Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll read the opening 11 verses from Romans chapter 6 together this evening. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Good evening. We're going to continue our brief 3-week series on membership this evening, on membership criteria. Taking the opportunity again this evening to look and consider the scriptures, to have a bit of a study together with regard to membership criteria and requirements for membership here in this local church. If you remember the past few weeks, we've looked at conversion together, taking 2 weeks to consider conversion, initially regeneration as the requirement preceding conversion, and then conversion being credible evidence of a changed life. Summarized finally, after all that we looked at through 2 weeks, we ended up saying at the very base or foundational level, the requirement for being a member of Christ Church Radford is that you are a Christian. But that's not the only requirement. The reason that it's Radford is because of the location of where we are. The other two requirements for church membership, the second one, is submission to the church's, to the church, period, or colon. That includes the church's members, the church's doctrine, and the church's leadership. We'll cover that briefly this evening, but the majority of the time this evening we want to spend on the third requirement, which is baptism, defined as believer's baptism by immersion, post-conversion. Now, when we talk about local church-type things, it's important that we remember that though we're talking about specific local church specificities, it's important for us to remember that we are in no way excluding anyone from the kingdom of God who is not a member here. There is a larger kingdom where all of God's children, all who have exercised faith and repentance in him for all time, are a part of the kingdom, the church universal throughout all time, we might say. But here in this local church, this expression is an embassy of that kingdom. Now, we as the church are not the kingdom of God. We are, we might say, an outpost of the kingdom, a representation of the kingdom. Because that's the case, we as a church are in no way ever accepting people into the kingdom of God. However, with that said, we do affirm members who are already in the kingdom, who we affirm them to be members of this representation of that kingdom. The process, which we don't talk about much, but it looks very simply like a request from an individual for membership. After a short process, they are recommended by the leadership to the membership for affirmation of membership or being received into the membership, followed by the actual affirmation by the membership, at which point the individual joins and becomes part of the local body. Membership is defined as the relationship between a local church and a believer. It's characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of the Christian, the individual Christian's life and discipleship, as well as the Christian's. There's two parts here in this covenant. The church's affirmation and oversight of the Christian and the Christian's submission to and willingness to live out his or her discipleship within the care and the context of the local church. On those affirmation Sundays, when we're affirming members and receiving them into the fellowship, into covenant membership, when we welcome them in, we are not merely saying the pastor or the elders think this person is a Christian. Obviously we do, or we wouldn't recommend it, but we aren't simply saying that this person thinks that they're a Christian. What we are saying is that we as a church, as this local expression of the kingdom of God, the body of Christ at Christ Church Radford, on behalf of Jesus, according to the criteria of his written word, affirm this person's profession of faith or affirm their claim to be a Christian. That's the primary criteria that we've been looking at. Only sinners. Only sinners are accepted. The second criteria for membership is submission to the church. Now, included in this idea of submission, I've defined it in this way, it is a yielded humility, not a passive capitulation. It is yielding to God and exercising humility toward each other. So, being humble towards God and yielding to God, which includes humility towards God, but it's not the way I want you to remember. It's not the way I want to say it. It's yielding to God and being humble toward each other, a yielded humility. I was talking with Luke in the office this week, and I think before I've described that as a humble yieldedness. But when I typed that in my notes, it told me that yieldedness wasn't a word. So I switched it around. Yielded humility doesn't quite get the idea across that I prefer, but you understand. This is the important thing. This submission is a yielded humility and not a passive capitulation. It's submission to the church. The church is made up of her members, her doctrine, and her leaders. So the submission to other members, very similar to that kind of submission that exists within a family, the mutual love and respect that's shown to one another. This is the way that the Bible talks about it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be at peace with each other. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instruct one another. Have equal concern for each other. Serve one another in love. Carry one another's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do not lie to each other. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Live in harmony with one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then amazingly, those are all quotations from Scripture, it also says, love one another. 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 15 times. Love one another. We are, that is the expectation for membership, that we submit in a yielded humility toward God and toward each other. But also included in that is that there is submission to the church's stated doctrine. That is the guiding principles of this local church. The rules for order, we might also say. Now, we've chosen the New Hampshire Confession of Faith to express our guiding principles and rules for order. And there's a reason that we have chosen a doctrinal statement, if you will, a church confession, to outline what we believe. We feel strongly convicted that it is important that we, Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if we are going to be committed to that, then there has to be some type of confession whereby we can agree to and commit to this is the gospel that we are desiring to stand firm in. We want to be one spirit with regard to these scriptural truths. We want to be in with one mind, striving together for the sake of this gospel. And then finally, underneath, submission to the church's leadership. Again, this is quite similar to the roles and responsibilities that we see within a family. It's important for us to remember that leaders or officers, that is, elders and deacons of the church officers that we have, they are members first. I should say we. We are members first. Then, after being a member, we are set apart with added responsibilities. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the church at large is profitability is closely linked with the leadership's joy in caring for them. And that results through not only good leadership, but obedience and submission, especially, obviously, where the obedience and submission to the leaders would be within the confines and context of Scripture. I don't think anyone's going to accuse me of assuming some type of expected obedience or submission outside of what's commanded in the Scriptures for me or others of the leaders to be representing. So criteria for membership, requirements for church membership, credible evidence of conversion, submission to the church, the members, the doctrine, and the leadership, and thirdly, baptism. Our confession of faith in Article 14 of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're not looking much at the Lord's Supper tonight, we will briefly in closing, says this: we believe that the Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. And that's how we've chosen to function. So, in order to be a member here, you must be baptized in water by immersion post-conversion. So you must be a believer and then be baptized by full immersion in order to be a member. Now, it's important that we make the distinction. You do not have to be baptized post-conversion by immersion to be a Christian. That's to be a member here. And this gets back to the doctrine section, where this is the way that we have chosen to function, believing that this is the New Testament example that we see in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at why we believe that, or from where we get those concepts and doctrines this evening. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus's people. It is the visible sign for everyone who's present to witness that you are united to Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism is a vow, a symbolic promise to follow Christ within the context, within the fellowship of his church. Water baptism by immersion portrays the remarkable truth that we read from Romans 6 of dying with Christ, being buried with him, and being raised in newness of life with him as well, and walking with him in that newness all the days of our lives within the context of covenant membership in the local church. Physical water immersion or actual baptism mimics the motions of burial and resurrection, putting on public display a picture of our unique union with Christ as described in Romans chapter 6 that we saw in our reading. Now, this symbol, I mentioned that baptism is a vow. It's a symbolic vow, a promise to follow Christ in the fellowship of his church. There are realities expressed with it, past realities, present realities, and future realities. Listen to these verses from Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In the past, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Our old self was crucified with him. We've died with Christ. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The past realities that are pictured so wonderfully in water baptism by immersion include the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of what happened to Jesus. He died. He was buried. And he was raised again for our justification. And it is pictured wonderfully in water baptism by immersion for believers. The death and resurrection of the Christian is also pictured wonderfully in water baptism, especially when you consider that baptism is for believers. There's no saving grace or merit that happens from baptism, none at all. The Christian is publicly identifying with Jesus Christ as a result of an internal change, regeneration, that has already happened. Titus 3:5 says it this way. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Baptism offers no merit whatsoever. We gain nothing meritorious with our standing before the Lord. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with church membership. It's how we enter into church membership, making our faith public. But there, not only are there past realities picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and picturing the death and being raised to new life of the Christian who is being baptized, but there are present realities. The believer at the moment of a baptism is making a proclamation. Again, Romans 6, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian comes to be baptized, making a proclamation. I want to walk in the newness of life in the context of this local church. Our old self was crucified with him, Paul continues, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and to burial, and alive to God in Christ Jesus, as you're raised from the baptismal waters to walk in newness of life with him. The realities, the present realities that the believer is making is not just within the church, but there's a proclamation being made to the world at large. It's this. I'm dead to you. I'm no longer your slave. Sin no longer has dominion over me. The baptismal candidate is confessing that they are a new creature with a new master. The proclamation is made to the world at large, but also to the local church, specifically to the covenant membership within the church where the believer is being baptized. They are saying that they've been given life, new lives, coming to the local believers saying, I've received this life as well. They're saying that they've heard the gospel and they've believed it and their life has been altered by it. They're saying that the Holy Spirit has called them to come to Christ, has changed them, has granted them faith and repentance, and they've responded accordingly. They're saying that they believe in Jesus and have faith in Him exclusively for the salvation of their sins. And they're saying that for the remainder of their life, they're going to strive with all the grace that God provides to walk in the reality of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. They are, therefore, following the baptism, a part of the covenant community, that covenant community, as they have been previously united to Christ. Now they are united to Christ's people, to the church. So there are past realities being pictured in the baptism. There are present realities that are evident in the baptism, but there are also future realities being proclaimed in water baptism by immersion for Christians, believers' baptism. Again, Romans 6, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. We are proclaiming in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The picture is there of what has happened to us spiritually, but we're also putting hope in the final consummation of the kingdom, that we too will be raised from the dead spiritually. By baptizing individuals as members of Christ Church Radford, we're signifying that our wholehearted acceptance, this is the believers, the members coming together, signifying our wholehearted acceptance of their profession of faith, that Jesus is Lord. And we are together collectively acknowledge our acceptance, our willing acceptance of them into our local church body. Again, remember, the baptism is in no way a baptism into the universal body of Christ. It is a baptism into this local manifestation of the body of Christ, this local church. We see throughout the New Testament that baptism was the doorway into the fellowship of a local congregation of Christians. And by that baptism, a person separated himself from the world and joined himself to the church. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a wonderful evidence of this. Peter's final appeal to his hearers at the end of his sermon that day, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, come out from among the sinners that you're presently standing with and join us, Jesus's people. And Luke says in Acts 2:40-41, those who had received his word, when the gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit filled, those who were changed, who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, confessed that in faith and repentance, being saved from the perverse generation, turning from the sin of who they were and what they were doing, and turning to faith in Jesus Christ, and were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The new covenant that we live within does not operate by birth like the old covenant did. But by rebirth, we baptize believers who have been reborn. As a result, the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, should only be given to those who give evidence of being born again, which is why baptism is for Christians, for believers. Now, it's important to note that the mode of baptism immersion, or we might say the how you do baptism, nor the candidacy for baptism, the who you're going to baptize, is a salvation issue per se. Right? Just because someone gets the how wrong or the who wrong doesn't mean that they don't understand or haven't been changed by the gospel. It is, however, a church or ecclesiological issue, but it's not a soteriological one. It's not a doctrine of salvation issue. At least it doesn't have to be. A different form of baptism, a different mode of baptism, doesn't necessarily affect what you believe about the gospel and about salvation. It is possible, and even sometimes likely, that it reveals what you believe about the scriptures versus tradition. Our goal is to learn from tradition and to learn from history, but to abide by the text and allow the scriptures to be our guide. So baptism for us at Christ Church Radford is a display of what has already occurred within. It is a public uniting to this local body. And that public uniting has two sides: affirmation from the church membership and commitment from the individual being baptized. Baptism is a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. When we see being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and being raised to walk in the newness of life, we should again rejoice that Christ, our Savior, suffered for our sins, was buried and carried our sins far away, and was raised again for our justification. Because baptism affirms and portrays a believer's union with Jesus Christ, only those united to him by faith, that is believers or Christians, should be baptized. Which is why we have as the third criteria for membership, believers' baptism by immersion post-conversion. Because it best evidences not only a picture of the gospel, but what we see being practiced on the pages of our Bibles. Now let's consider in closing just a few texts where we see things like this evidenced. I mentioned Acts 2 already. Peter preaches the gospel mightily. The Holy Spirit joins with the word of God and changes hearts. Sinners, as a result, are saved. Baptized and added to the church. We see the clear order or the command from Jesus days before this glorious sermon was preached. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. You make them disciples, preach the gospel to them. And when they are saved, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and continue teaching them to observe everything that's commanded. There's a clear order. When the Apostle Paul was visiting Corinth, Acts 18, Crispus, who was a leader of the synagogue, believed the message of the Apostle Paul. He believed the gospel, he and his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. You see the order there. They believed the gospel and then they were baptized. When Paul writes to that church in 1 Corinthians, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church. Why does he call them a church? Because they have both believed the gospel and been baptized. So now they're a church. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Evidently, they weren't immature Christians anymore. They had some problems. If you read the rest of the letter, you can see. But he says they've been sanctified in Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's connecting them to the universal church at large, but also writing to them specifically as a local church. And then later in chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's helpful for me to think with regard to this order, the gospel going forth, an individual believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, repenting of their sins, placing their faith in Jesus, joining a local church by means of water baptism, by immersion, now that they're already a believer, then continuing on with that church in fellowship with set up meetings like the Lord's Supper. If baptism is the gate into the local expression of the fold of God, into the church, then the Lord's Supper is an ongoing meal or meeting that both sustains and reminds us of how we were brought in and what is ultimately promised for us. And in thinking about the Lord's Supper, now briefly, the reality that is displayed in the Lord's Supper. We heard it in Paul, and we can see it in Jesus if we read it from the Gospels. The bread representing his broken body, the cup representing his shed blood. The reality is displayed. The broken body, the shed blood. But the reality is not dispensed. We are in no way dispensing the body and blood of Jesus. It is an ordinance for observance, not a means for obtaining grace. It's not meritorious. It is worship. We come to the table with one another. Sometimes we call it communion. We're communing with each other and with our Father. Augustine, regarding the Lord's Supper, said that it's the visible word of God. We could say that this way. It's the gospel in pictures. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both. It's the gospel in symbols. We see it right there before us. We've already mentioned sufficiently, I think, with baptism, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus being pictured. We're reminded of that, that we as individuals are being baptized into that. That's what's happened to us. The benefits of what Jesus did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection have been applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. And the same when we come to the table. We're reminded that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed, that without the shedding of that blood, there's no remission of sins. We don't know forgiveness apart from the shedding of that blood. So we come, it's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. We come and we're reminded of who Christ is and of what he's done and of what he'll continue to do on our behalf. We're coming and identifying with him. This is what he said, take, eat, this is my body. We're identifying with Jesus. Then he gave the cup, drink from it. All of you, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul tells us, come and remember these great truths. But not only are we identifying with our Lord in the Lord's Supper, but we're identifying with each other. One chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And what unites us? It's clear. The bread represents Christ. He's what unites us. So we can come from all different sorts of backgrounds. It doesn't matter what religious background or socioeconomic background or ethnic background. It matters not. We have unity in Jesus. When we come together at the Lord's Supper, we are identifying not only with our Lord, but with brothers and sisters in the church. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not just identification with Jesus and with his people, but it's proclamation. We read from Paul, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are preaching the gospel through worship by coming and partaking of the body and the blood, the bread, and the cup, we are proclaiming his death again, acknowledging that the blood is sufficient for others who were willing to come and to repent of their sins and put their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Not only identification and proclamation, but It's important that we remember with the Lord's Supper, there's the necessity that examination takes place. I stopped right where Paul continues there. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. Examining whether or not we have trusted Christ. Examining whether or not our life matches the life that he's called us to live. Whether or not there's ongoing, unconfessed, unrepented of sin that we aren't dealing with. We want to come and be the ambassadors that he's called us to be. We come to the table and we want to preach what we might call a clean gospel. Undiluted by the filth in our lives. We can come to him for forgiveness, examining ourselves, seeing those areas where we're not like him, confessing, repenting, and running to him in faith and belief and trust again and again. Now, all of this, the past 3 weeks, however many minutes of your time I've taken up, is in order that we might consider the criteria for church membership here at Christ Church Radford. And the requirements are these: conversion, submission, and baptism. There must be credible evidence of a changed life that happened by means of the Holy Spirit regenerating you. There must be a willingness to be yielded to God and exercise humility towards each other within the membership, acknowledging the doctrine that has been set aside from the scriptures that will define our teaching and determine our function, and a willingness to submit to the leadership that the membership already has put in place. Along with submitting to each other comes a serious responsibility to care for one another. That's really a different topic, but it's worth mentioning that it isn't just the idea of membership. I usually describe it, if you've gone through a membership class with me or through membership meetings with me, you've heard me describe it in these two ways. There are both requirements, obligations, and benefits. There are two sides to it, like being a child in a family. You have expectations within the home, but you also have a lot of benefits within the home. So with church membership, it's the same way. Entering into church membership, the benefits are you're being cared for. Everyone else has the responsibility to care for, to bear your burdens, to hold you up, to love each other. The long list of one another's that I read. But there are requirements, and the requirement is that you care for the others and bear one another's burdens. And finally, what we've spent the majority of our time this evening looking at, the criteria, final criteria for membership here, is believers' baptism, or baptism by immersion in water after you have become a Christian. And I won't explain that again because we've camped out there for long enough already. May God help us to see these truths, for those who are members, to function in light of them and to begin living in light of them as the revealed truths of the scriptures. And may God help us to not be content with kind of an us for no more type mentality, but we might see that the requirement for church membership is conversion. And the only way people are going to be converted is if the gospel is preached. So we ought to be working hard as we go about each day. That was the command I read from Matthew 28. As you go about whatever you're doing in your daily life, you need to be preaching the gospel with your life, with the choices that you make, with the words that you use, with the tone that you use, how you say it, when you say it. And as opportunities arise, obviously being quite specific about what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. You can even admit that you are the greatest among them. May God help us to live in light of the Jesus of these scriptures. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the ongoing, unending kindness that you show us as your people, that you have saved so many, and that your arm is not too short to save many more. God, we pray that you would exercise your great mercy, your immeasurable grace, your unending kindness, and your remarkable love by saving more among us. God, aid us, use us, that we might be salt and light in the arenas of our lives that you've placed us in, that we might believe with our whole hearts that you've put us where we are for that reason, that we might burn brightly for Jesus' sake. God, give us relationships that are God-honoring that will lead to conversions. God, give us grace to understand the gospel to the degree that we feel confident proclaiming it, that we might share it at every opportunity. And God, we pray that you'll continue your faithfulness in joining it with your Holy Spirit, causing it to bring forth eternal fruits of repentance in the lives of those who live around us. God, we thank you for the benefit of covenanting together as a local fellowship. And we pray for help, for guidance as we continue to move forward, attempting to make decisions in a way that's both pleasing to you and beneficial to us spiritually. God, we long for you to be our keeper for many years. Aid us as those kinds of decisions are made in the coming days. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.